I want to call your attention now to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. Matthew 5. We're going to concentrate on verses 25 and 26. Matthew 5:25. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. This is a short statement made by our Lord in a very great sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. In this paragraph of the sermon, the Lord is correcting the faulty handling of the law by the Pharisees, by the traditionalists of the Jewish nation. We might summarize the whole sermon as simply Christ's setting forth of the righteousness of His kingdom, the practical righteousness of His kingdom. We studied this sermon in its entirety a few years ago, but we want to look just at these verses here together today with an evangelistic emphasis, with a gospel emphasis. And that is because this is my task as a preacher of the gospel, to preach the gospel. And if any of my hearers wind up in hell, I don't want it to be because I have not kept the gospel before you. To get again the context of these verses, the Lord is dealing with the wrong interpretation, the careless handling of one of the commandments, the commandment not to kill, the sixth commandment. He shows in this sermon how that the sixth commandment not to kill includes more than just killing. It includes all that would lead up to it. He said in verse 21, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." Sinful anger is forbidden in the sixth commandment. And sinful speech. Whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Furthermore, this sixth commandment includes the duty of making every effort to reconcile with those with whom we have difference. Verse 23, "Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there remember that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way." This is the one instance in which it would be appropriate to walk out in the middle of a service. "Leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. The Lord here contemplates being reconciled to a brother in Christ with whom we have a disagreement. And then in verses 25 and 26, he deals with reconciling, fulfilling the sixth commandment by doing all that we can to reconcile with an adversary, evidently someone who is an unbeliever, and someone who has a court case or a legal matter against us, and we're to reconcile with them, to make every effort to reconcile. A Christian cannot be a troublemaker, but like his master, a Christian is a peacemaker. Being a troublemaker is very serious, more serious than we may imagine. Being disagreeable, being hard to live with, is a more serious sin than we may realize. A Christian is one who seeks peace, who promotes harmony, who is friendly, who is ready to forgive, who is approachable. Those who are abrasive, offensive, those who keep matters stirred up, those who insist on their rights, only make trouble for themselves. That's what our Lord says here. And that's why he says in our text, agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. The person who does not seek to obey the sixth commandment and reconcile and be at peace, if at all possible, forfeits the possibility of true worship, to say the least, according to the earlier verses, and certainly brings shame on the name of the Lord as well, and quite possibly runs the hazard of being cast into eternal torment because their profession of faith is a sham to begin with. And that brings us to something of a spiritual application of these verses. There is surely more here than simply agreeing with our fellow man. The wording that is used here in verses 25 and 26 about being cast into prison and not coming out until you've paid the last farthing is very similar to the language that we saw back in the earlier reading in chapter 18 and verse 30 and 35. The Lord makes application of this story when he says in verse 35, so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Speaks also of being cast into prison until the debt is paid. And so there is a spiritual application and a spiritual responsibility before God and with God here in the words of our text. And while we should avoid the danger of forcing every detail of the picture here to fit some spiritual application, the overall message should be very clear to us. If we don't seek reconciliation with those that are our adversaries. And if we are not ready and willing to forgive those who have offended us, as our Lord says there in chapter 18, then that just indicates that we don't know God's forgiveness. A person who has been forgiven is a person who must be forgiving as a result. A person that does not seek reconciliation with others proves that he is not reconciled to God. And so, with that in view, let us look at these verses in a little more closely and make this spiritual application. And I have about seven heads. I won't spend too much time on any one of them here this morning. First is this: we do have an adversary. An adversary, a spiritual adversary. And the word here means a legal opponent, one who is our opponent in a legal case. Who is the adversary of those who are sinners? Who is the legal opponent of those who have broken divine laws? It is the one who has given the laws. It is the judge. It is God Himself. To those who are sinners, God maintains an adversarial disposition. His holy law has been broken by us. How then can He not be our adversary? How can He not be angry with us? Our sins offend Him. Our sins violate His justice, and His justice demands payment. His justice demands satisfaction. His law must be maintained. And therefore our sins have separated us from Him. And there is a just cause for His adversarial disposition against us. It is our fault. We are the ones who have taken up arms against Him. And He keeps track, He keeps careful record of every offense, of every sin. These verses speak of the uttermost farthing. Every red cent of debt that we have amassed against Him by our sins, He keeps track of, and He will require the payment for every sin, for every transgression, for sins of commission, for sins of omission, for all that we are in Adam, and all that we actually commit in our own body and in our own mind, in our own souls. We come face to face in this text with the doctrine of the wrath of God. A doctrine that is despised, a doctrine that is ignored, and yet that is a very scriptural doctrine. People pretend that there is no such thing, or that that only belongs to the God of the Old Testament. Those who deny the doctrine of the wrath of God, however, simply underestimate the purity and the perfection of His being and His nature as God. If we understand His righteousness, if we, at least to the extent that we understand His righteousness, we understand that His wrath against us is just. It is rightly deserved. It is a holy wrath. He needs not make an excuse for His wrath. He needs not defend His wrath. It is just. It is right. Let me remind you of some of the statements of Scripture about the wrath of God. Some of these early Psalms are very explicit. Psalm 5:5 says, "The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing or lying. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man." And then Psalm 7, beginning at verse 11, says, "God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he turn not, he will whet his sword. He hath bent his bow and made it ready." Here is the picture of God in holy, divine wrath. He has his sword sharpened. He has his bow bent. That's what you do last thing before you're ready for the kill. "He ordaineth his arrows against the persecutors. Behold, he travaileth with iniquity and hath conceived mischief and brought forth falsehood. He made a pit and digged it and is fallen into the ditch which he made. His mischief shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealings shall come down upon his own pate. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High." John 3, if we come to the New Testament, tells us that for the unbeliever, the wrath of God abides upon him. It rests upon him. It hovers over him like a cloud. Dreadful state. The book of Romans, chapter 1, speaks very plainly of the doctrine of the wrath of God when it says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Words like furious and fierce are used in Holy Scripture, used by God Himself to describe Himself in terms of His disposition towards guilty sinners like us. God is jealous and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on His adversaries, and He reserveth wrath for His enemies, the prophet Nahum said. We come again to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, and it speaks of the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Friends, God has a case against us. And it is a solid case. It is a case in which He has abundant evidence and abundant proof. And it is a case that is just. It is not a frivolous case. It is a serious, solid, just case that He has against us. What a terror it is to have the God of heaven as our adversary. What a dangerous, dreadful predicament to have the eternal, true and living God as your enemy. It ought to make our heart skip a beat. It ought to make us tremble in fear. It ought to make our knees knock together like Nebuchadnezzar's or Belshazzar's. We have an adversary. Secondly, this adversary has power over us to make us pay. He is not a judge whose jurisdiction is over others, but not over us. Or one who has no power behind him to back it up. No, all power is given unto Christ, and all power resides in the eternal deity. He does not make empty threats. He is pictured here as one who is able to deliver us to the judge, and the judge to deliver to the officer, and for us to be cast into prison. And Matthew Henry defines these items in some detail. I'm going to lay off of that and be maybe a little safer and simply say this. What is pictured here by the adversary and the judge and the officer is, to say the least, the justice of God at work. God carrying out divine justice. His various acts of adjudication. The point is this: there is no denying God of His justice. He will serve justice. Justice will not go undone. He will be satisfied. Justice will be served. It's not a matter of if. It's a matter of when. Thirdly, He may demand a payment from us at any time. Do you see that phrase in the middle of verse 25? Lest at any time the adversary deliver thee, and so on. Time is in His hands. He's in control of the time, not us. And He may call us to account. He may exact the payment of our debts against Him any time He wants. Any time. We read of one rich fool to whom God said, "This night thy soul shall be required of thee." They tell us that today, every second, almost two people die on God's earth. Every second. Nearly two people to whom God says, "Time is up. Your soul is required." And I would dare to say that most of those souls were not ready, and most of them thought for sure that they would have another day. One more day. At least one more. Some of them think they might have many, many more. But everyone thinks they have at least one more. And do you and I think that we will be the exception? That we somehow will be the ones to whom God never says, "Time up"? That we will be the ones who actually come to realize that this is the day on which I'm going to die? Do we think that we will somehow be the one exception among millions and billions? What foolishness to imagine such a thing. What we may be more likely to do is to assume that it's far removed. It's way out there. We have lots of more time. And we don't know that we have any more time. frankly, I don't know how a person who is not reconciled to God, who is not at peace with God, but rather knows God only as his adversary, I don't see how he can live a day under the wrath of God, knowing that the wrath of God abides on him. How can you enjoy a meal? How can you enjoy what you drink or what you eat if you don't know that you're at peace with God? How dare you fall asleep not knowing if you will awaken on earth ever again? You may awaken in the prison of hell. That brings us to our fourth point. In ourselves, we have nothing to pay, and therefore, at whatever time the Lord demands a payment from us, we will be cast into the prison of death and hell. Chains of darkness. A true prison in which there is no release. No one will ever be able to satisfy divine justice. You know, I used to read these verses, and especially verse 26 seemed to be very difficult to comprehend. When he says, "Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing." How in the world can you pay a debt in prison? You're not able to go out and work? There's no way to make a profit in prison? It doesn't seem to fit. Well, in Bible times, perhaps your only hope was that a rich uncle or somebody like that would feel sorry for you and come and pay your debt and get you out. But perhaps that's the very point that our Lord is making to us here. Left to ourselves, we will never get out. There is a finality in death that seals the fate, and for those that are lost, seals the doom in the prison of hell, from which there is no escape, no release. Here is the doctrine of eternal punishment. Our sins deserve unending punishment because we have offended an infinitely perfect, holy God. Don't kid yourself about some in-between state known as purgatory. If you die in your sin, you will continue in your sin. Your sin will not end, and the justice of your judgment will not end. Does anyone find any scriptural basis for thinking that after they die, their guilt will be diminished? Or that it will decrease by one farthing? No, if anything, it will increase by the continuation in sin. And yet, in spite of the iron bars of this prison of death and hell, multitudes deceive themselves with thoughts of making their own payment somehow. Some, as I say, think that they can pay it off in purgatory. I had one man, a devout Roman Catholic many years ago, who had studied for the priesthood for a while, had finally decided to get married instead. He admitted to me, "Purgatory is not in the Bible. It was just invented by the church in order to get money in." And yet he still believed in it. But other people deceive themselves with thoughts of making their own payment. Even now, in this life, self-reform, self-improvement, maybe self-punishment. I'll be real hard on myself. I'll beat myself over the back with whips until I bleed so that I can make a payment to God for my sins. I'll deny myself of this, that, or the other so as to impress God and make Him feel sorry for me and make Him cancel my debt. But all those kinds of approaches fall under one general description in the book of James as dead works. Dead works. Some people try to find another way out. They entertain a twisted view of the love of God as if He won't really demand any payment after all. They imagine themselves to be already at peace with God and that there is no adversary at all. But has He not clearly spoken in our text and in many others in the Scriptures concerning these things? Therefore, in the fifth place, what we are commanded to do here is to agree with our adversary. Do you see it there in verse 25? Agree with him. The change that must take place is on our part. He is unchangeable. It is man's sin which brought the separation from God. In Adam, we took up arms against Him. Him who was our best, highest friend. And what we who are His enemies are exhorted to do is to repent, to turn again, to lay down our weapons of warfare against Him and to agree with Him. To surrender. What is it to agree with God? To see everything from His perspective. It is to admit that He is right and that we are wrong. It is to take sides with God in His case against us. To agree with the justice and the justness of His case against us. It is to testify against ourselves and confess the righteousness of His wrath against us. It is to be one mind with Him. It is to appeal to His mercy. It is not to try to work up our own righteousness or to work up our own payment for sin to present to Him. It is rather to admit and to agree with Him that we have nothing to pay. That we are spiritually bankrupt. That leaves the question then, how can we be reconciled to God? How can justice be done? How can His law be satisfied and upheld? If we simply agree with Him, suppose a criminal on the witness stand says to the judge, "Judge, I agree, the case against me is good. I have no plea but guilty." Does that mean he's not guilty anymore? If the judge releases that man to go free, has justice been served? Well, here is where the glorious good news of the gospel enters. There is a ground upon which we may agree with God, a ground upon which sinners are reconciled to God, and that is the ground that the debt has been paid by another. The debt has been paid by the Redeemer, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hold your place here and turn with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And let's just read verses 18 and 19. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ. Notice this reconciliation. Who is the reconciler? It's God. He has reconciled us to Himself. Here is what the adversary has done. He has stooped down. He has sent His only begotten Son to reconcile us to Himself. And hath given to us, Paul says, the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. And the word of reconciliation is, agree with your adversary. But this reconciliation is possible, and this reconciliation is accomplished, not just because we agree. Our agreement does not turn the issue. What turns the issue, what decides the issue, is what God Himself has done in mercy, in unimaginable, in wonderful, shocking, amazing grace, to reconcile us to Himself by Jesus Christ. Not imputing our trespasses unto us, but imputing them to who? To Christ. Putting Him to grief, putting Him to death, so that we might avoid the prison of eternal death, and that our debt might be paid, and that we might be at peace with God, and so that we might know Him not as an adversary, but as a friend, as a heavenly Father, as a Redeemer. How did Christ do it? Well, He satisfied the demands of the law for righteousness in the righteous life that He lived, and He satisfied the demands of the law for payment for unrighteousness in the death that He died. As our surety, He assumed our debt. As our surety, He took our debt, and instead of our being cast into prison, He went into the prison for us. He entered into death. He died the shameful death of the cross. But with the debt being paid, He came out thence. He was raised up by the power of God. Think about that. See how this wording is so parallel to gospel truth. Verse 26, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Can you not see how that in a sense is what the Father says to the Son when the Son assumes responsibility for our guilt? And He says, you won't come out of the grave until you've paid the uttermost farthing. But Christ did come out of the grave. So what does that prove? It proves that He paid the uttermost. He paid the whole price. He didn't leave one single sin for any of His people to pay for. He paid the whole debt. And thereupon was released and rose victorious from the grave. Not one little farthing remains. It is a full and glorious atonement that He has accomplished. Here, my friends, is the doctrine of the love of God. We spoke earlier of the doctrine of the wrath of God, but here is the love of God, the redeeming love, the atoning love, the sacrifice providing love, the reconciling love, pardoning, justifying, glorifying love of God for unworthy sinners. Love that provides the means whereby His own justice may be satisfied. I wish I could explain it better. I wish I could exalt it higher. This is the very heart of God's way of salvation, which you must hear and you must understand. You must trust in Christ. That's what it is to agree with God. It is to appeal to Christ alone. It is to rest on Christ alone. It is to plead His blood and righteousness alone as the payment for your sin. Again, I want to make it as clear as I can. Our agreeing with Him is not what in and of itself settles the case. Our agreeing with Him is not what appeases His wrath. But our agreeing with Him is how we come to personally receive the pardon and personally, experientially enter into the peace and personally experience the grace of God. Now, one more thing. Number 7. We are commanded to agree with Him quickly, while we are in the way with Him. Do you see the wording there in verse 25? Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him. It is a matter of absolute urgency. There is no time to waste. There is not a day to delay. It is today. The Scriptures repeatedly tell us that now, today, here it is, quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him. The picture here may be that of, if it were an earthly adversary, an earthly opponent in court, and here you are on the road traveling to the courtroom, and you turn to this adversary and you agree with him. You make peace with him. You pay the debt even while you're on the way or in the way. And beloved, every one of us here this day is in the way with him who is our adversary. We are traveling along in the road of life, traveling to a judgment day. And we must agree with him now while we are in the way with him, while there is time, while there is opportunity, while God is near. Before we enter into the court scene and things escalate to a point at which there is no possibility of agreeing with him. Once we're cast into prison, and it's too late to agree with him then. And agreeing with him then wouldn't accomplish anything anyway. Today, you must agree with him. Today. Do you not see the urgency of today? You don't know that you have another day. He may demand payment at any time. And so, as we close, let me just point out how that God Himself gives you every encouragement to agree with Him. First, He presents Himself as one who is now willing to be reconciled. one who is now willing to be your friend. He presents himself to us as one who never turns away any person, any sinner, who seeks to agree with him now, who comes to him by Christ and pleads the merits of Christ as his payment for his sin. Furthermore, can you not see that he has shown you some favor thus far by not calling you into account thus far? He could have called you into account yesterday. And some people on this earth he did call into account yesterday. And nearly 100 people on an airplane went overnight, called into account over there in the East. But he has allowed you to live to this day. He could have called you to account a year ago, 10 years ago. He is so patient, so forbearing, but he could call you to account today, this night. But why has he been so forbearing thus far? Why has he not called you? Why has he not delivered you to the judge and to be cast into prison already? Only one reason. He's giving you space to repent. That's it. Space to repent. And if you don't use that space to repent and to agree with Him, you have no one to blame but yourself. God, I say, encourages you to agree with Him in that He sends ambassadors to entreat you, to beseech you, to plead with you. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:20. We are ambassadors for Christ. We represent Him as though God did beseech you by us. Paul says, when you heard me preaching the gospel, it was my voice you heard, but it was as if God was speaking. He said, my beseeching you was just the work of an ambassador giving the message from God. Here is God Himself sending ambassadors to beseech. Paul says, we pray you in Christ's stead. He says, we plead with you as if in the place of Christ. Be ye reconciled to God. For He hath made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So what does God say through His ambassadors? He says, agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him. Is salvation not worth seeking? If it is, if it's really worth seeking, then it's worth seeking now, today. I'll close with these words I put on the bulletin by Benjamin Keach. Preaching on this text, he said, would a condemned criminal, when sent to by his prince to haste and come quickly to him, even today, say, no, I'll defer it till tomorrow. All would say he was out of his wits should he do so. Alas, saith he, if I go not today, execution day may be tomorrow. The judge says, come today. God says, come today. And if spiritual criminals and spiritual debtors say, not today, another day, my time,
when I'm ready, when I feel like it. Don't be surprised if the judge of the universe says, execution day, tomorrow.